Now, if you just kind of glance at the verses, you might remember that there's only like a three-point outline that the last section is a long section, but it's really just three things that kind of work together in this chapter. The first, it started out talking about Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to join the group of believers, the believing remnant in Israel, but not in full faith. They kind of said they believed and at the same time held back some in case it wasn't true. So they said they're selling their possessions, waiting for the kingdom to come, and at the same time banking some money on the side in case the kingdom never does show up. But that was all done in contrast to the end of chapter 4, where Barnabas had sold properties and all and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you got the believing remnant just selling out and giving all, knowing that the next event in the program as we're studying is what we call the tribulation. And some people don't like that, right, Lou? he talked to a guy this week. You can't use the word tribulation. You call it great tribulation, last 3.5 years, but the better term, biblical term, would be the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. I just simply refer to the book of Revelation because that's the last 7 years of. But anyhow, those are the events that are facing these people, because there is no thought of 2,000 years of grace where God's turning to the Gentiles. The prophetic program, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, the last days began. And he warned them to start looking for the sun to be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Well, you read Revelation 6, that's when that happens. And so this is the last days. And so they're selling possessions, but Ananias and Sapphira didn't. Then after we studied them and how the Holy Spirit made a point to make sure that they didn't join, it says in verse 13. Notice it says this statement. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Almost sounds contradictory. Verse 13, no one tries to join them anymore. Verse 14, multitudes are joining them. But see, it doesn't say in 13 that no one is, it says the rest don't. The rest of who? Well, the rest of the hypocrites. The rest of the ones who were non-believers trying to pretend they were a believer. The Holy Spirit, when Ananias and Sapphira did that, they dropped dead in front of Peter and the other apostles there. And so now there's great fear. And so either you believe or you don't believe. And the non-believers don't dare join the believers because they could drop dead. So the Holy Spirit is making a distinction here, and that was our other point, is that there is a sharp distinction between two groups of people in Israel, the believing remnant and the unbelievers. And those who were unbelievers that become believers, well, they're joining the believers, a great multitude do. So they're added to them. So there's these two different groups, and that was the second thing we saw in the chapter. Now that all leads down to verse 17, and we're verse 17 all the way to what, 42? We'll call it one section here, and this is what I called the heightened indignation of Israel's rulers against the apostles and their followers. And I'm emphasizing a heightened, they're already aggravated with the apostles and the influence they're having in Jerusalem, but it's heightened here to the point that they're reaching a full declaration of war. In fact, where we'll probably end today, they decided, what was that point? They decided to arrest them. They take them into the council without violence. But by the time the council's done, the council is thinking about killing them. So there's almost like a full declaration of war against the leadership of the believing remnant. Against the leadership of the believing remnant from the leadership of the unbelievers in Israel. So there's almost a civil war, revolutionary war, civil war breaking out here. So that's where we pick up in verse 17. Now, before I read verse 17, let me read you verses 12. I'll just read 12 through 16 so you see why it is that they're so irate in verse 17. Verse 12 says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest, just no man, joined himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, insomuch as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities around about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." If you look back, there's a parenthesis that begins in the middle of verse 12 and ends at the end of verse 14. So that the point of the beginning of verse 12 and beginning again in verse 15 is that there's signs and wonders being wrought by the apostles. And then verse 15, insomuch that even the shadow of Peter is healing people. And they're bringing people from all cities outside of Jerusalem, and everybody is getting healed. Now, that's quite an influence, isn't it? So that when you start reading verse 17, if you understand those points, verse 17 says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." So that's why I call it a heightened indignation. They're in an outrage. They're just going mad in anger against the apostles. And you would understand. I mean, if the apostles are doing signs and wonders, and everybody is getting healed, and multitudes are joining them, these people are losing grip. They're losing their authority. They're losing their power over the people. And so they're filled with this indignation, and so they throw them in jail, and then they got to decide what to do with them after that. So there's really... not only the anguish here, but they're almost a war breaking out. As if you start, leaders start clashing, it's not long before there is war. Now, beginning in verse 17 then, and working all the way to verse 25, is we just read about the arrest. But watch how the apostles don't stay in prison. Verse 19, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go. Stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called a council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officer came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly is found shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the door. But when we had opened, we found no man within.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of themselves whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people.'" I mean, they weren't far. They go get them and bring them into the council. They still have their council after this. There's court case after this, but quite a thing going on here, isn't there? And supernatural. I mean, you get thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. Don't think an angel's going to come and open the door and let you out. There are some supernatural things coming that are happening here for a reason. So that's why you see the believing remnant and the leadership of the believing remnant. You see the leadership of the unbelievers within the nation of Israel. And there's great clash going on, and God's in the middle of it there. So these are the events that we're going to look at this evening. Now, the high priest and all with in verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, now I'll get back to that, were filled with indignation. We already pointed out why the high priest is so upset, but don't forget about something else. The signs and wonders in verse 12, the miracles that are going on in verses 15 and 16 are a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've already looked at that in chapters 3 and 4. that every time this miracle was done, it was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who they crucified, whom God raised from the dead. It's by him that that people are healed. It's the resurrected Jesus Christ. That this all this is a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the real issue. And I say that because the parentheses there, when it says, then rose up the high priest and all that were with him, and then notice the parentheses, which is the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group, and you'll learn it later in the book of Acts, we've already talked about it, but the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in angels. Hear an angel, unlock the door and let them out. They don't believe in spirit. They don't look at anything spiritual at all. So, and what was interesting to me back, it was probably in our Sunday school, we're studying the book of Mark, and when they showed up in the book of Mark as a separate group from the Pharisees, we studied the Sadducees there and saw those points about them. But what I didn't know until I studied that is I always took like the high priest and thought of him more like a Pharisee. But in reading about Sadducees, they said probably the high priest is more a Sadducee than a Pharisee. Well, now I got a Bible verse that tells me that. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is of the sect of the Pharisees. Sadducees, yeah, that's what I meant to say. but see, the high priest and especially those that were with him, they seem to be associated, whether that means the high priest is, it seems to indicate, like the other writings I've read, that the high priest himself is a Sadducee. A high priest that don't believe in angels, don't believe in spirit, don't believe in resurrection. Even, not just the resurrection of Jesus, they don't believe in any resurrection, that resurrection is possible. So certainly they don't believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, if all that they're seeing is a witness to the fact that he did rise from the dead, no wonder they're filled with indignation. Someone once said, there's nothing worse than reason when it's against you. There's nothing worse than truth when you're on the wrong side of it. You can't fight the truth and win. Truth is truth. It wins. And you can knock your head against the wall. You can choose not to believe. That's why, you know, we were talking about why people don't believe the gospel and all. Sometimes they're just their pride. No, I believe that salvation's the way I think it is. Don't tell me what the Bible says. I believe it's this way. As if they just choose to believe it, it's going to be true. They're going to find out someday that you can believe against the truth, but you're going to lose. The truth is going to stand. Those who trust the blood work of Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. Those who trusted their own way are going to be damned. And you can believe all you want, as hard as you want, fight as hard as you want, but you're going to lose. Well, that's what they're filled with indignation. You know when it says filled with indignation? Isn't the goal for us to be filled with spirit? These people, indignation is wrath and anger. It's to be under the control or provoked to wrath, to anger. Actually, jealousy is one of the terms, and that these people are controlled by that. I mean, they're in an outrage. They're losing control. They're just filled with this wrath, anger, and jealousy. Now, that's important. When I say add that idea about jealousy to indignation. We're not going to study this because we studied it, but I do want to remind you of it. Romans, because it's real important to what's happening here. Look at Romans 10. We saw it when we studied Acts chapter 4, when there was the previous clash with the same rulers in Israel, the first clash, this is the second one, that this anger that's dwelling in them, this outrage that they have, this indignation, is actually a term that's called jealousy. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 32, which I think is really important for you to know some things. There's some chapters in the Bible that as soon as you hear the number, you ought to think of some things. If I said, a guy called me to, in fact, it was since I got back tonight, he saw the message of grace in Detroit and called, and he says, yeah, Pastor Jordan was preaching on something, and I got to go back and read Isaiah 14. And I say, yes, you do. If I said Isaiah 14, what chapter is that? What's significant in Isaiah 14? Anybody know? Yeah, that's Satan's attack. That's how Satan fell from heaven. His plan of evil is listed out there. That's a real important chapter in your Bible. I say that to you to tell you Deuteronomy 32. As soon as you hear Deuteronomy 32, you ought to think of the tribulation. People don't like that term, but I'll call it that anyhow. The 70th week of Daniel. It's God's judgment upon Israel, the unbelieving part of the nation of Israel. And Paul here in Romans 10 quotes Deuteronomy 32, I think it's verse 29, but he says in verse 19, he's talking about Israel. Romans chapter 10 is, why didn't Israel believe? And he says, well, maybe they didn't hear. And then he says, verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First, didn't they hear? And he goes through the gospel, the message, how the gospel went out, so they did hear. So then, well, maybe they heard, but maybe they didn't know. Maybe they were ignorant. But I say, did not Israel know? And then the answer to that is no, because he says, for Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people. By a foolish nation will I anger you. Now, Israel knew what was happening, because what Paul is saying here, when he wrote Romans chapter 10, that this quotation of Deuteronomy 32 has already been fulfilled. When did God provoke Israel, who should have known, who were not ignorant but resisted the truth? When did he provoke them to anger, to jealousy with a foolish nation? Yes. We're in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and now in 5. That's this indignation. This is God provoking them to jealousy. They know. In fact, when we read a little further there, and they found Peter and them not in the prison. Remember, they're look back at Acts 5. Let's see if I can find how that expresses that. Verse 24. Now the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests and them that heard these things doubted of themselves whereunto this would grow. Now, when they heard, like, we went to the temple, went to the prison, the door was locked, the guards are outside, we open up the door, and there's no one in there. These people aren't afraid, like, they're not saying, wow, I wonder what happened to them. They're saying, oh, I hope this don't get out. Why? Because they know a miracle took place. Just like they knew the guy who never walked, that a miracle took place. A notable miracle was done among them. They admitted it. They're not ignorant. Their ignorance is over. And God is now provoking them to jealousy through this believing, the nation, the foolish nation is Peter and the 12 apostles with the believing remnant. That's God's nation. And the other part of the nation is provoked to jealousy by them. What Paul is referring to in Romans 10, verse 19, is the early part of the book of Acts. That Israel, God already did this to Israel. He fulfilled what he said he would do in Deuteronomy 32. And when you read Deuteronomy 32, it's all about a part of Israel who does not follow God, and how God's going to provoke them and judge them through a foolish nation, the believing part of the nation. So that's what's happening. When they're filled with that indignation, this is what God is doing. God's accomplishing what he said he was going to do to them. He's provoking them to anger and to wrath, and they're full of it, right? It's working. Maybe go back to Acts 5, and I don't know if this is important to you. One of the things that I got curious about, so they arrest the 12 apostles. There's some other things we need to say about that before we kind of move on in the verses. But in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now, you know, you got religious leaders here. Verse 17, the high priest and those that are with him and the Sadducees, they have some political clout, but they're really part of the leadership of the nation of Israel. Don't forget, the government is Rome government. They have only the authority that Rome allows them to have. But they got a prison. And I started thinking, well, you know, if they're in the temple, like when they leave, they're in the temple, they go get them. It seems like the temple and the prison, all that is kind of close together. So I got out the encyclopedia trying to read about what's all involved in the temple, what rooms are in the temple and all, and realized, boy, I didn't want to read all that. So I used the Bible instead, and I saw some things that I thought maybe I'd just share with you. First of all, the group of people that's showing up in verse 17 that's coming against the apostles is the group that we studied back in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. It's the same group, but just remember the group, because we identified this group last time. We went back to the Gospels and saw that these are the exact same people by name who arrested and tried Jesus Christ and had him executed. It says in Acts 4 and verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. Well, see, those that were with him were gathered together at Jerusalem, and this is the first time that they brought the apostles and threatened them and told them, don't speak anymore in Jesus' name. So you got that's the group there, and that same group we identified in the Gospels. Now, this time I don't want to go to the Gospels and identify the people, but I want to identify some other things that are said that are around those people. Come back to Matthew 26. And this is kind of important for your thinking, because I've heard it taught in different ways, and I've heard it taught wrong. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 47, this is Jesus Christ was praying in the garden, and now they come to take him and bring him to the high priest, like under arrest. But in verse 47 of Matthew 26, it says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." See, a lot of times people think that a Roman garrison came and arrested Jesus Christ. No, these were Jewish men who came and got, and some of them had swords and some had knives, but they were sent by the chief priests and elders of the people. There's a mob here. But it's like the chief priests and elders almost have their own police force or military, apart from Roman soldiers. And so when you read about them coming, and in the book of John, this is where Jesus said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus." And he said, "I am he." And they all fell over, because "I am" is the Jehovah. But these weren't Romans that fell over. These were Jews who would have known what that phrase was. So they have like some kind of a police force. They have their own policing and military at the disposal of the chief priests and the elders. Then not only that, look at verse 57. It says, "And when they had laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled." So, and then verse 58, it says, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." So when they lead him to Caiaphas, the high priest, he lives in a palace. Now, if he's the high priest, this is certainly real close to the temple, if not one of the rooms in the temple. And he actually lives in a palace. If you don't mind flipping verses, if you do, just listen. But if you want to see the verse, look at Luke chapter 22. Because it doesn't call the high priest, it doesn't call it a palace here. It gives you another description of where this high priest lives. Luke 22 and verse 54, it says this. It says, "Then they took him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." Well, that's the servants. In the hall of the high priest's house. So his palace, this guy lives in a palace that has a house, and apparently it has a courtroom in it, because they're going to bring Jesus Christ in. They're going to put him on trial here. This is where they begin to mock him and spit on him and everything while he's here before they turn him over to the Romans. So this high priest, there's not only the temple there, this high priest in that temple or next to that temple has his own palace, which he lives in, has a hall. It's huge. It has a courtroom in it. And it has that. Not only that, look, did you hold Matthew, by the way? If not, let me just read it, because you're familiar with this. Matthew 27, verse 3. Remember, Judas gets all upset with what he did, and it says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Now, I don't know where they're at, but it comes right after they just talked about Jesus Christ being there and being at trial at the chief priest. So I don't know if it's his house or what, but the point is, verse 4 says, "Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hung himself." So if this is the palace, the temple's right there. It all seems to be interconnected. And then I'm thinking to myself, and I, remember, I'm doing this because instead of reading all the encyclopedia, I just want to see what the Bible said about what buildings are around the temple. If they arrest Peter, and they're going to have this council like they had with Jesus Christ, and it's going to be in the palace of the high priest, that common prison in Acts chapter 4 there, or chapter 5, must have been right there as well. They have a police force. They have a courtroom. They have the palace of the high priest. They even got a prison there. So that appears that it's all sitting there around the temple and right access for them. So anyhow, that's what we're reading there. The other thing that before we move on past this incident here is it caught my attention, especially a particular verse in Hebrews. But it caught my attention that these high priests are filled with indignation. Well, you know, Peter and them are going to have to face the wrath of these men. But you know, they're going to face someday the indignation of God. I don't know if you've ever noticed, like what we keep calling, I say, the tribulation, and some people don't like that. You know another term for tribulation in your Bible? Is the indignation. Look, there's several. I got all kinds. I'm not going to look at them all. I want to show you one out of the Old Testament. A couple out of the Old Testament and then a couple out of the New Testament. Look at Isaiah 26. Go to Isaiah 10 first. That's the two is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. See this? They're in indignation against what? They're against Jesus Christ. They're not against the apostles. The apostles are speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. It's his resurrection that's got them irate. But soon, someday, and very soon to what's taking place in the book of Acts, according to the prophetic table, they're going to fall under the indignation of God. Now, when you read Isaiah chapter 10, it's interesting because this is where God, in the Old Testament, used Assyria, to bring judgment upon the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And the king of Assyria is called in Isaiah chapter 10 in verse 5, he said, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. When the Assyrian comes down and judges the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that is that's the rod of God's anger, and the staff in the hand of the king of Assyria is God's indignation against that northern tribe who have dared worship other gods, and God brought judgment upon them. Now, I'll leave for yourself to read further that in Revelation, in Isaiah 13, and you get into, Isaiah 14, I already told you that important chapter. You don't have to go there. You know what it's about, right? That's where Satan planned his attack. When it lays out Satan's strategy, it calls Satan the Assyrian. Because what took place in the Old Testament, the Assyrian, who's the rod of God's indignation, the judgment of God, God's going to use the Assyrian to judge Israel. God's going to use the Antichrist to judge the nation of Israel in the tribulation. And that's the rod of his indignation. That tribulation that's coming is called the indignation. I say that to you. Look at Isaiah 26. Bible's got a good vocabulary, better than mine, when it comes to different words of judgment and wrath and anger. Indignation's a good one. You understand that it's not just a soft anger. it's a rage that's going on here, and God will someday bring out his judgment and anger against the believing remnant, those who that oppose him. He says in Isaiah 26, verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter thou into thy chamber and shut the door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. You know, all the people got away with murder. It's all exposed. He's coming back in full judgment. The wrath of his indignation, vengeance, is going to be executed on this earth. And he tells his people, you just hide yourself until the indignation is over. Calls the tribulation, his judgment is called the indignation. two passages, and if you want other passages, I got a whole bunch listed, if that's something you want to look at, or you can just take your concordance and look it up. But here's the one, the first one that came to my mind. When I read them having indignation against the apostles, I immediately thought of this verse, because it's a real tricky verse, Hebrews chapter 10. And this is, you're in the part of the Bible, Hebrews to Revelation, that's preparing the nation of Israel, just like in the book of Acts, for the last final judgment, where God's going to judge, but he's going to use it, the Antichrist, and anybody who joins the Antichrist, they're going to experience the wrath of God. I'll show you that verse out of Revelation. But here in Hebrews 10, this is what is called sinning willfully. Now, see, if they're not ignorant and they join the Antichrist, they've sinned willfully, didn't they? So Hebrews, that's what this willful sin is about. It's not just willfully doing something wrong. It's doing something particularly wrong. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden down underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite the Spirit of grace." You're going to despise the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God? If they died under the law, how much more those who are going to continue to resist Jesus Christ? And that phrase, I'd like some English teacher to diagram that verse 27 as a sentence. I can't even read it. I've learned to make sense in my mind, but it says, "But a certain fearful for of judgment." No, "but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation." I understand what it's saying. I just don't understand how those words go together. I like to see how that's diagrammed and what I'm missing in there, because I keep thinking I'm reading it wrong, and you know, sometimes when I read, it comes out that way, but that one actually reads that way. But one more verse, and it's one I've read many times, Revelation chapter 14. Now see, I'm saying this because this leadership in Israel, they're filled with indignation. Big deal. What happens when God is filled with indignation? Well, you got it here, the people who take the mark of the beast, that's what this is written about in Revelation chapter 14. It says in verse 9, "And the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So the high priest has their police force. But remember, the warning to the kingdom saints is, "Fear not him that's able to destroy, kill the body, but fear him that's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So there's a standoff taking place in Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 5. And the apostles aren't having any problem in the standoff either. You'll notice here that the apostles are passive. Again, I'll read verses 17 through 19. It says, "And the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison." So the apostles don't seem to be resisting in any way. They're just follow, you know, they allow themselves to be locked up. That is the authority there. But the resistance is coming from Jesus Christ himself. As I look at this, the apostles aren't going to fight the Lord's battle. He can fight his own battle. The vengeance is going to be the vengeance of God in the last days. Just like now everybody looks at Israel and, you know, they win the Six-Day War in 48 and took back their land and, oh, you know, God, you know, this is God bringing back Israel. No, Israel took it himself. Why don't they just stand still, believe on Jesus Christ, and watch what happens? Because when they do that, Jesus Christ will come back and save them. And he's going to come back with his mighty angels. And no little peon of man with a sword is going to help the Lord. He don't need their help. It says in Zechariah that he alone treads the winepress of the wrath of God. When it talks about him coming on a white horse in Zechariah, he comes on this red horse because it's just covered with blood. He's trampling them out. The people that follow him are on speckled horses because the angels, they don't even get in the battle. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, with his sharp two-edged sword, is winning the battle. So anyhow, the 12 apostles, they're being passive here. It's the Lord's battle. And so the Lord, he does battle. Verse 19. So they're thrown in jail, and it says, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth." And I just love, we'll end just quickly looking at verse 20 again, but I want to say some things about verse 19. But verse 20 says, the angel lets them out, and I just love just taking these words: go, stand, speak the words of life. Now, you know, I left out some words there. The angel told him, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. See, when you look at it, they put him in prison. God let them out. They told them to shut up. God told them to speak up. Later on, down in the verse, they're going to say, didn't we tell you not to speak anymore in Jesus' name? And Peter's, well, look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. See, you got they're opposing the authority of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, he already told them in chapter 4, you decide who we're supposed to obey. We got it settled. Well, these guys never did settle it, did they? But anyhow, the angel, when he frees them up, he tells them, go, stand, speak about this life. And they're going to go do that. But again, verse 19, and it says there, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, okay, so then they're going to go forth and do what he said. But the very fact they were shut up in prison, but the angel of the Lord opened the door. Well, you know, that caused me to stop and think about in the Bible about angels. That's something very simple. If you just take a concordance and start looking up angel and angels and see, they show up when God first called out Abraham. You know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, angels showed up. So as God calls out Abraham and brings judgment there, angels show up. When God led Israel out of the wilderness, angels showed up. The angel of the Lord guided them along the way. Whenever you start looking through the list, and not only when God was delivering Israel out into the wilderness to the promised land, but once they entered the promised land in the book of Judges, they were getting all kinds of trouble, and all these angels are popping up, helping the nation of Israel. When you get into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all kinds of references to angels as there's battles between Israel and the Gentile nations going on. They're there. When Jesus Christ shows up in the New Testament, there's angels all around his ministry. And here as the apostles are going out, angels are interfering here for this reason. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. No, it's not chapter 4, it's chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 14. It's the whole point of this chapter is that Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's the Son of God. But then when they ask, what are angels? He says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are heirs of salvation? Kathleen says Israel. Now, it's real important. If you're in the book of Hebrews, what salvation are you talking about? Well, you're not talking about the salvation of Gentiles. You are talking about the salvation of Israel. Watch chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed of the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Well, the salvation Jesus Christ began to speak about is repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own word. Well, those that heard him that bore these miracles and signs, who are those people? That's the 12 apostles preaching in the book of Acts. It's the salvation is the kingdom salvation. The words of this life, that we're not going to get to that today, but they're told to go speak about the words of this life. What life? Life in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's the good news that they're preaching. So if you take all that in, verse 14, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation, of Israel's salvation. And the reason I say that to you is you need to realize that when you talk, we see angels' activity like this in the book of Acts, it's because God is going to bring his kingdom down here on this earth. And angels are involved in that with the nation of Israel. Ultimately, they're going to bring judgment upon this world in the second coming with Jesus Christ and judging this world. And Israel's angels are involved in Israel's program. Angels are talked about in the Bible 281 times. You know how many times they're talked about in Paul's epistles? No, 13 times. Now, as soon as I hear 13, I thought, oh, that's an unusual number, isn't it? But not only is it an unusual number, I'm just going to show you a couple verses in Paul's epistles, in 1 Corinthians. And as soon as you do, you'll see that even when angels are talked about in Paul's epistles, they're talked about in a completely different way than they are in the whole rest of the Bible. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When they're talked about in Paul's epistles, they're talked about in a sense of negative. In fact, some I can just give you a reference to. I have these underlined. Where did I put those? Oh, must be on my other page. I think I can find them, but I don't want to do that without looking. First Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 9, it says this. It says, it is written in the law of Moses that thou shalt not... Oh, I'm in 4:9. Okay, it says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we were made spectacles unto the world and to angels and to men. Now see, when Paul talks about angels, he don't talk about angels ministering to them. He's talking about him ministering to them, teaching them something. In fact, the first time Paul mentions angels is in Romans chapter 8, was it verse 38 there? Remember where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Can angels or principality? See, he talks about them in the negative, like they can't separate us because they're our demonic type of angels. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Wow. Instead of angels helping us, we're judging angels. When you read angels in Paul's epistles, it's got a whole different meaning to it. This one, here's one for you to chew on. Some might know it right away, some might not. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 10. Says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that is, a married woman should have authority over her. Speaking about her husband. And that's showed in this passage by a covering and by long hair. But without all those details, it says that she should have it. Why? Because of the angels. What in the world is that for? Well, if you're a spectacle to the angel, and God's given a woman a certain position in life, she ought to betray that position because angels are watching. You're going to teach angels to be rebellious against God or to believe in God's order. And the way you conduct yourself has an effect, not just in this world, it has effect to the angels. But again, it's us teaching angels. Now, you go through all of Paul's epistles that way. If I would say to you, Galatians 1:8, can anyone quote that verse to me? Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Isn't that negative? As if, don't let some angel come around and fool you. Remember Colossians 2:8? Let no man beguile you of reward and voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels, intruding in those things in which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He uses angels in a negative way all the time. Because angels are not part of the ministers to us in the age of grace. The purpose of angels is part of the ministry to the nation of Israel in the kingdom program. That's why you see an angel coming unlocking the door, because Peter and them have the words of the life of the kingdom, and these the leadership of Israel is trying to stop that message from going out, and Jesus Christ sends an angel, unlocks the door. And amazingly, I can't even, we'll talk about it next time, how in the world those guards, when you read the details, they open the door of the prison. Well, don't forget, Peter and the apostles, that looks like they locked up all 12, they're not raised from the dead where they could pass through a wall. That door has to be open for them to walk out. And yet those guards never knew that all 12 of them walked out of that gate until the next day when they opened the door to go in and found it all locked up and secure, but no one inside. How it happened, I don't know, but they're not resisting the apostles. They're trying to resist Jesus Christ, and they're not going to win. His message is going to go out, and his judgment is going to fall, and his kingdom is going to come. And that's what Acts, the early part of the book of Acts, is all about. And there's a provoking to jealousy heading to all-out war against the rulers of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess who wins? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the joy it is just to put your Bible, not together, it is together, but to understand it as it unfolds in history as well as future for us as we're studying events of Acts chapter 5, that the full effects of that haven't been fulfilled yet because you've interrupted it with the age of grace in which we live in. And we thank you for the age of grace, Father, that it shows us how long-suffering you are, how much love you had toward mankind, that you would commend your love toward us Gentiles, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for putting off your wrath, allowing us to be saved and to study your Bible and to enjoy studying it and seeing what life is really all about. And help us to fulfill our duty of living in this world. Help us to go and to stand and to speak about this life that is eternal life. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.